And let's begin our study tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study the Word of God, and we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might understand your Word, and Father, that we would be able to put it into practice in our lives. We do ask that you would forgive all of our sins, and we pray this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 12. We finally have finished chapter 11. It took us quite a while to do that. We've come to chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to be looking tonight at the first four verses as an introduction to the section that is found here. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Okay, as we start chapter 12, once again what we're looking at is the contrast that is found practically throughout the entire book of Proverbs. The whole idea is the contrast that we find from chapter 1 on, where you look at the life of the righteous and you look at the life of the wicked and you see how they differ in terms of their thoughts, their words, their deeds, and the consequences of all those things. And so that's what we're looking at once again here, but in relationship primarily to the concept of discipline tonight. We're talking about the love of discipline. Now, the goal of discipline from the Lord is knowledge that leads to a moral life. That's the point that he's making here. That word discipline has a lot of different facets in Scripture. It's used to talk about correction, a minor punishment or a rebuke that's given to someone to get them back going in the right direction. That's found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Somebody read that to us, please. Proverbs 3:11.
Despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction.
Okay, so as we look at that correction, that discipline, that chastening, all of that is what brings knowledge. And the person who loves to receive that from God loves the knowledge that it brings. Discipline also can be spoken of in terms of self-control, which is a feature of a person who's wise, and it's part of his moral character. Proverbs 1, verse 3.
To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity.
Okay, remember that in chapter 1, what we're looking at there is the whole purpose for Proverbs. And why are Proverbs given? And this is one of those things that we looked at back then. So that we receive instruction in wise living or wise dealing. Discipline also can have to do with the infliction of judicial penalties based upon a standard. And this is the way that that word is used when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Who's got that?
I got it. But he who was wounded for our transgressions, am I in the right place?
Yes, you're in the right place.
But he who was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
Okay, in Hebrew, the word that's translated in most Bibles is chastisement. There toward the end of that verse is the same word that we're talking about that's translated discipline here in Proverbs 12, verse 1. It has to do with warnings as well, to speak a word about a future event with a focus on changing a person's behavior or his actions. Look at Job 33, verse 16, please. Yeah.
He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings.
Okay, so the warnings there is the same word that we're talking about here. The discipline is the warnings that God would give toward others or that would cause them to repent and to return to the Lord or to do the right thing. It's also used of instruction, a teaching, or a principle that is designed by God to give you direction for life. Proverbs 23:12.
Apply thy heart unto instruction and thy ears to the words of knowledge.
Okay, so as we think about it, what's going on here is this one particular word that's used at the beginning of chapter 12. It talks about discipline. Is a word that has all of these facets that involve instruction, it involves correction, it involves warnings, it involves sometimes, if necessary, mild punishment all the way up to, when we're talking about Christ, the death penalty. So all of these things have to do with the whole concept of discipline. And what Solomon is getting at here is that the person who loves to receive this discipline from God or from godly men also loves what that produces, which is knowledge. The contrast is the opposite there, the person who rejects all of this. We'll see him in a minute. So what does this produce? When a person loves the discipline that God sends him, when a person loves this, and consequently loves knowledge, what does it produce? Well, it produces a man who is good in the eyes of God. What we're getting at here is the end result in a person's life is that his moral life matches the commands of Scripture. How do you define good? What is good? What's a good man? And a good man is not somebody that you think is good. It's someone that God defines as being good. And so as we're talking about good here, the person who is good in the eyes of God is the one whose life matches up with what God says in the Word of God. The end result of a person who is disciplined by the Lord, who gains knowledge, who lives a morally upright, good life as far as God defines it in that way, is the favor of the Lord, the acceptance of the Lord. And notice what he says as it comes down to verse 3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. That word root has to do with, obviously, the roots of a plant or the roots of a tree, but it's used figuratively to talk about the foundation of a building and to talk about the foundation of a life. And so what we're getting at here is the foundation of the life of the godly man is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness by which God has dealt with this individual. It is through discipline. It's through the knowledge that he's gained from the Word of God. It's all of this wrapped up together. And what's being said is that the righteous man is one who has a foundation that will not be shaken. It will not be taken away. His root goes deep. The foundation of his life is deep. The source of his righteousness is Christ, and therefore he will never be moved. So it's a wonderful blessing, even though discipline, as Hebrews tells us, is not pleasant at the time that you're undergoing it. It's painful. Nobody likes to undergo discipline, and yet God has a purpose in mind for all the discipline that we receive. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this about discipline. And this is the same type of thing that's being said here in Proverbs chapter 12. So think Proverbs 12, Hebrews 12, and you can put the two things together. They both deal with discipline. Starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so the point, and you can just tie these two things together. Anytime that you want to think about discipline, look at Proverbs 12, the first three verses specifically, and then look here at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. And what you've got is the picture of discipline that the Bible paints, which is God has a purpose in discipline for your life. And when you go through discipline, it's not an easy thing to do. It hurts. But the purpose is, as points out here in Hebrews, is to bring you to the point of sharing in his holiness. In other words, God is disciplining you to file away and to sand away the rough edges of sin in your life so that you will conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and in righteousness. And the illustration that he gives is earthly fathers discipline us to seem best, but our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good and that we might share in his holiness. The whole point is, and in verse 11, at the end of it, it says, while it hurts while you're going through it, rather than being pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word that's used for trained in the Greek is a word that comes from the Olympic Games, and in particular it has to do with weightlifting. It has to do with the idea of a person undergoing the discipline of being able to lift weights over a long period of time. And anybody who's ever done any weightlifting knows that hurts. You can't just start out. I mean, there's nobody in this room who's going to be able to start out and pick up 500 pounds. If you try to do that, you'd end up in the hospital. I don't know that you'd ever be able to work up to 500 pounds, but you might. But the way that you would do that would be to very simply start out lifting a lighter series of weights, add more repetition, add a little bit more weight, a little more repetition, and over a period of time, your muscles grow, but there is a process in which they hurt while this is taking place. Those muscles ache that you haven't used in that way before. And so that's what he's getting at. This training has to do with this concept of the training of the muscles to grow stronger to be able to do what you're called upon to do. God uses spiritual discipline to cause our spiritual muscles to grow stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is what Solomon is telling us about here. The foundation that Solomon mentions is the foundation or root that is not moved for the one who is a lover of the discipline that God sends. Let's come back to Proverbs 12 and let's look at the opposite picture. And this is the picture of stupidity. Notice that it says, a man, he who hates reproof is stupid. Okay, so the one who loves the discipline of God is the one who loves the knowledge that discipline brings. The stupid man is the person who rejects the discipline that God sends. How is his stupidity seen? Well, it's seen in several ways. It's seen in hatred for God's reproof or rebuke. It's seen in the use of evil devices. The word for devices has to do with schemes and plans. It's sometimes translated schemes. And it's the idea behind it is the evil plans of wicked men to harm others and to do all of their wickedness and do all of their evil. So the use of evil schemes, the use of evil devices, is one of the indications of the stupidity of a person who rejects God. His life is defined as a life of moral wickedness. He's one who uses evil schemes, and evil schemes define him. He's a wicked man. He shows his wickedness by using wicked schemes, and his whole life ends up being characterized by that wickedness. It's sort of a vicious circle. He starts out himself being wicked inside. Why does a wicked man do wickedness? Well, he's wicked to begin with inside. And because he's wicked inside, it's seen in the wickedness of his plans and his schemes and the way in which he acts toward others. And so you can tell by his wicked actions that his heart is wicked, and it comes to define him. It's the way in which he defines himself, and others define him as well. He's characterized by wickedness. So what's the end of such a life? Condemnation. Solomon says, God condemns the wicked. Now, the neat thing about it was, when I was studying this, I was using some Bible software, and I checked on the word for condemn, and the same word popped up that said wicked. And I said, wait a minute. And I began to look at it, and sure enough, guess what? It's the same root word. The word for wicked is the same root word for condemn. Condemn is a verb, and wickedness is a noun, and the two words are related, and the idea here is God wickeds the wicked. He returns their own wickedness on their head. Now, we don't have a verb wickeds, but that's what he does. God wickeds the wicked. He returns their own wickedness on their head as a form of punishment and judgment. And so their condemnation is in keeping with their own wickedness. God just turns everything around that they do, and he pours the very same thing back on them. So they act in a wicked way, and so God's judgment upon them is that they get the just deserts of that wickedness. Their wickedness is poured out upon them in condemnation and judgment. And the foundation of this person's life is simply swept away. He has no root like the righteous man does. He is not established, it says in verse 3. No one is established by wickedness. So his foundation is swept away. He is not established like the righteous man is. One example that I can think of, and there are several, but one example we can think of a wicked man and his wicked schemes and having his wickedness turned back upon him is Pharaoh in Egypt. Let's look at Exodus chapter 7. I want you to see, we've talked about this before, Exodus chapter 7. We've talked about this before because I want you to see how God's judgment is tied in with Pharaoh's actions as well. We start out in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Someone read that to us, please.
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Okay. In Exodus chapter 7, what's happening here is God is telling Moses, he's going to send Moses in to declare to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let my people go, that they may worship me. And God tells Moses in advance, here's what's going to happen, so that Moses doesn't become discouraged and upset and everything else. He's just basically saying, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't listen to you. Okay? So Moses knows in advance this is what is going to take place. So God declares his decree to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Look at what Pharaoh does. Verse 13. Somebody read that, please.
And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said.
Okay. This is the beginning of one of these things where we see as each time Moses goes in to talk to Pharaoh, and each time following the plagues that are sent, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Still in the same chapter, verse 22.
Then the Egyptians heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said.
Okay, once again, what you've got there is the water being turned into blood. Chapter 8, verse 15.
But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said.
Okay, that was the plague of frogs. Frogs are everywhere. They got into the palace. They got into everything. I can't really imagine what that would be like, but they were all over everything and into everything. And Pharaoh basically pleads with Moses, take them away. And Moses asks God. God takes them away. And as soon as he has relief, Pharaoh shows that his heart is not repentant at all. He's like all wicked men. As soon as the pressure is off, he goes right back to what he had always been like. Okay, so his heart is a wicked heart. As soon as the pressure is removed from him, the frogs are gone, he feels no reason to live up to what he had said he would do or listen to Moses at all. And so he goes back and he hardens his heart. We're in chapter 8, verse 19, and then verse 32.
Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And what was the other one?
32.
But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And that was for the flies.
Right. The plague of gnats and the plague of flies, in both instances, as soon as the pressure is off, as soon as Moses has asked God to give relief, then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Now, here's what's going on. I want you to think about this. This is the way we need to understand what's happening here. Back behind the scenes, God has decreed from all eternity, as he tells us in Scripture, both here and also as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, God has decreed that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, and his decree is to show his glory in judgment upon Pharaoh. That's the purpose. We know that because God tells us that. If God didn't tell us that, we wouldn't have a clue, but he tells us why he does it. Then we see this acted out in Scripture, and what happens is, as Pharaoh is given opportunity after opportunity to repent, as soon as the pressure is off, he does not repent, which ought to indicate to us a number of things. Number one is, unless God changes a person's heart, he's not going to repent. Unless God changes an unregenerate man's heart, he's going to act like Pharaoh every time. While the pressure's on, he wants out from under the pressure. He wants to get out of jail. He doesn't want to, whatever it happens to be. He doesn't want the bad result of whatever his sin happens to be, as long as that pressure's on. As soon as the pressure is off, he feels no reason to follow through with the promises that he gave, because his heart has not been changed at all. His heart then begins to show itself, and it grows harder against God. And so we see in Pharaoh this example of the wicked man who has received discipline from God, but who has scoffed at the discipline, who has rejected the discipline, who has not gained knowledge from the discipline, and who grows stupider in his rebellion against God. Let's go on and look at what ultimately happens with Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verses 7, 12, and 34 and 35.
Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go.
Okay.
12.
12, please.
But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Okay. And 34 and 35, please.
And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses.
Okay. Now look at chapter 10 and read verse 1, please.
And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that they may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them.
Okay. Verse 20 and verse 27.
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go.
Okay. And we find the same words used again in chapter 14. We're coming to the end of this whole section as we look at chapter 14. Verse 4, verse 8, and verse 17.
Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so.
Okay. Verse 8.
And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness.
Okay. Verse 17.
And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen.
Okay, and we'll see the end result in just a second. Now, notice the progression here. This is something that we all need to grasp. The decree of God from all eternity was to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he reveals this to Moses in advance, says, this is what I'm going to do. Pharaoh, however, is responsible for his own sin. Okay, Pharaoh, given every opportunity to repent under the discipline of God, does not gain knowledge but shows his stupidity. Every single time that the pressure is off, he goes right back and acts in a stupid, rebellious, sinful, wicked way, showing his heart is hard, and Pharaoh further himself hardens his heart. Every time he is given an opportunity to repent, every time he is presented with this occasion where he might repent, instead of repenting, he grows harder, and he hardens his heart even further. This is what rebellious, wicked men do. And then we reach a point in here where in the account that's given to us, we discover that God also now continues to judicially harden his heart. Okay, so God had ordained that he would do that. Pharaoh does this, and now as a form of punishment, God gives Pharaoh exactly what he had been getting all along. God further hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh is led down this path, and as we get to the end of it in chapter 14, God mentions several times in this chapter, the reason I'm doing this is to get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host. Well, what does he do? What's the end result of all of this? So the end result is down in verse 28, where we read, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Okay, so we know that the Egyptians followed the Israelites out into the Red Sea, walls of water up on either side, and then God returns all of that water back upon them, and they all drown in the Red Sea. And the point of all of this is that God is showing his judgment upon Pharaoh. The people are swept away. They have no foundation, and Pharaoh demonstrates to us how a person with no foundation in his life, no repentance, no ability or desire to learn from the discipline that God sends his way ends up having no foundation, being swept away and being condemned because of his own wickedness. Now we come to verse 4. Let's come back to Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 4. And in verse 4, we meet up with a person who's going to show up later on, and that's the godly wife, the excellent wife. This is an illustration, I think, of this point that we're talking about the person who loves discipline and loves knowledge and has a firm foundation. Now we're looking at the wife of a godly man and the wife of a wicked man and a wicked wife in all of this. And so there's this contrast. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. That's the good thing. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. That's the bad wife, the wicked wife. What's the godly wife like? And we're going to see a whole lot more of her in Proverbs 31. She's excellent. The word that's used here that is described as excellent means a wife or a woman of strength. Literally, that's what it says. She is a wife of strength, a woman of strength. That term is used to describe physical strength. It's used to describe wealth. It's used to describe ability. But in keeping with the theme that we're looking at right here, it also has this other definition, which is noble character, strong character. She's a woman of worth. And so it's describing her character. This is a wife who is a noble wife. She is one who has a strong moral fiber. And she is the crown of her husband, meaning that what happens is she enables him and helps him to live faithfully before God. And publicly, she brings him honor. She brings public, visible honor upon her husband by the way in which she leads her life and the way in which she encourages her husband to lead his life. We're going to see more about that in Proverbs 31. In contrast, we've got the wicked wife. And what's said about her is she brings shame on her husband. So the excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She brings honor upon him. The wicked wife brings shame upon him. Shame is what? It's public humiliation. It is followed, the word shame here has to do with public humiliation. That's followed by a couple of things. It's followed by frustration on the part of her husband. She brings shame upon him. He's frustrated with her. And because of the way in which she acts constantly, he loses all trust in her. Okay, she is a woman who can't be trusted. And so this whole idea of shame and bringing shame upon someone else is she brings public humiliation. She can't be trusted, and he loses trust in her. He becomes frustrated with her. And this is likened to rottenness in his bones. The word for rottenness is a term that's used to describe an infection or degeneration, decay. The Bible doesn't use the term arthritis or bone cancer or any of that type of stuff, but what they're describing here, it all fits into this whole category. It's all the way from joints and bones that have deteriorated because of things like arthritis, so that even least movement hurts, all the way up to a terminal illness like bone cancer, where the bones themselves become so brittle that they break. This is the description that is given here of what she does to him. She is so bad for him that it's like he's got this terminal illness, that he can't move without hurting, and he can't move without breaking bones. It's just like degenerative arthritis or bone cancer. He can't get around without pain. He can't get around without difficulty. The very first woman in the Bible is an illustration of this, Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Turn back there for just a minute, and we'll close with this as we look at her this evening. Somebody read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3, please.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree of the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay, we can stop right there. We've looked at this on a number of occasions. It is a literal historical account. This is not an allegory or a fable. It actually took place in time and in history. And it is the initial sin which brought all of mankind down into, as our Shorter Catechism and Confession speak of, in a state of sin and misery. What happens is Eve, who was created by God to be the perfect complement to her husband Adam, and his helper in every regard. That's what that that word actually means, that we have this word help meet, but it's actually two words, a helper who is fit or who complements him in every regard, in every respect. That's what she was designed to do. That's what she was created to do. Instead, she actually turns upon him in this particular instance. She has been warned and told not to eat the fruit of this tree. She listens to what Satan has to say, makes the mistake of placing Satan's argument on a par with God's command, and stands back and does what all sinners have done ever since then, and that is says, I can decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. I've got two opposing arguments, not considering that one is God's holy command that you don't doubt and you don't question, and the other is a lie from Satan. She holds these two things as equal, and then she says, I'll make up my own mind about this. And she does, and she sins. But the point I want us to focus on here is she was like cancer to the bones of her husband when she turned to him and she gave him the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she became the temptress of him to sin against God by eating this same fruit. So she should have listened to God. She should not have listened to the devil. But the point that I want us to look at here is she is an illustration of a woman who brought shame upon her husband, and he brought shame upon himself too. He's responsible entirely for listening to what she had to say and following up on what she had to say. And the Bible places most of the emphasis upon him as the head of the household anyway. But she did tempt him, and so she did the wrong thing rather than doing the right thing. You know, rather than being his helper, she was a temptress to lead him astray. We're going to stop here for this evening, and we'll go on the next time with more from chapter 12. Anybody have any questions or comments thus far?
We're talking about the righteous in here.
Yes.
I guess my question is back to the other verses in the Bible that say it's not a righteous.
Right.
And not one.
Right. Yeah, all right. How do these two things fit together? The Bible indicates in Romans, for example, the Apostle Paul reminds us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we find in Proverbs a great emphasis upon the righteous man. The way the two fit together is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with is the fact that all are born in sinful rebellion against God. We're all wicked. There's none who starts out in a position of being either neutral or good in any way. We're all sinners. So there is none righteous. No one can ever stand before God and claim his own righteousness. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. But once we have been justified, and once we have been redeemed by Christ, our hearts have been changed, our nature has been changed, we're now new creatures in Christ, we are declared to be righteous in Christ. And so we act upon that righteousness that has been imputed to us by God through Christ, and we begin to live righteous lives. Our salvation is not based on our own righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. But because we have been changed by what God has done to us in Christ, we are now to consider ourselves to be righteous, and we are to live righteous and godly lives. And so that's what Proverbs is getting at here, is the person who is redeemed by the Lord, whose heart has been changed, who is a righteous individual, is to live a righteous, moral, upstanding life. I preached this past Sunday on the fact that there are some people that make the mistake of thinking that if you're saved by grace, then you know what does it matter how you live? And there's no such creature in the Bible. A Christian ought to always live a godly, righteous life. Because we're called to be holy. We have a holy God, we're called to be holy. And so we shouldn't just think it doesn't matter how we live. And that's what we're getting at here. Really, the book of Proverbs is dealing with how do you live a godly life in the midst of a sinful world. You've been redeemed by Christ. Your heart's changed. Your life's changed. But you're still living among rebellious sinners. How does your life differ from their life? How does your life differ now from the way in which it was before you became a believer? And so that's what we're looking at. Okay.
Yeah, good. Proverbs was obviously that centuries before.
Yeah.
Before the birth of Christ, and this is the teachings of Solomon on how to live, how to show your righteousness in God.
Right. Right.
From that perspective.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's essentially
it. I want to get your perspective because those kinds of questions are asked frequently.
Yeah. And that's true, because if you just took Proverbs and you read some of the things that are said about righteousness and you didn't know what the rest of Scripture had to say, you might think, well, this sounds like I need to work hard to become righteous myself. And that really the point is this is a demonstration of the change that God has wrought in your life. You do work hard in your sanctification to live a godly, righteous life, but you're not saved by that. You're saved by the righteousness of Christ. So, yeah. Good point. Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about this evening, to look at from your word, and we thank you for the discipline that you do send our way. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would learn from those things and would gain knowledge, would love the knowledge that comes from the discipline that you send. We know that you have a purpose, and we thank you for that. Father, may we never fall into the category of the one who rejects all that you have to say and therefore is declared to be stupid and to be rebellious and to have no foundation at all. But Father, may we always listen to you and grow and have that solid foundation in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.